Our Old Testament lesson is the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. This song Moses taught the children of Israel because they had just seen God's great victory over Egypt and over Pharaoh and his armies as he had opened the Red Sea, and they passed through in dry land, and then of course God looked down through the pillar of cloud upon the Egyptians and worried that army, and then brought the seas crashing on them. And so God saved, delivered, rescued his people. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the Gentile church there that those were our fathers who passed through the sea. Those were our fathers who were baptized unto Moses. Those were our fathers who drank from that rock, and that rock was Jesus. And so this is our history as well. Hear God's word, Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation or victory. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I'll overtake. I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In verse 21, Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. With that song in our mind, let's turn to Psalm 98, our sermon text, and notice the similarity in these songs. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he's revealed in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he's coming, or he comes, to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to sing another song, or at least read from what I should say. Turn to Revelation for our New Testament lesson. Revelation 15. And here the song of Moses comes back, but it's being sung there in heaven. Revelation 15. Verse 1, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, they're standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested or made known. And after these things I looked, and behold, the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled and smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. But then if you turn over to Revelation 19... after these plagues have been poured out on Jerusalem, and this figure of Jerusalem called the harlot Babylon, there's another song. Chapter 19, verse 1, there's a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Verse 3, again they say, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That harlot who's been judged. Verse 4, 24 elders and the four living creatures are falling down worshiping God who sits on the throne. Amen, alleluia. And then verse 5, the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In your bulletin, there is that flyer, Winter Ball, and on the back side, there is a reading of Scripture. And I want us to do this right now. I appreciated Dale's preaching last week from the great Hillel and how he had us read antiphonally. I'm going to have us read antiphonally here. Psalm 98 is believed to have been composed by David. So we have David's voice, his Canta Domino, O Sing to the Lord. Luke 1 is Mary's song or praise, Mary's echo, the Magnificat. It's amazing how these go together. So I want the men to read David's voice, and each line the women will echo with a part of Mary's song there. So men, let's begin. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song.
My soul doth magnify the Lord.
He has done marvelous things.
He who is mighty has done great things.
His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory.
Holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts.
The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown.
His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation.
He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel.
He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy.
All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord.
My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.
He is coming to judge the peoples with equity.
He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He has put down the mighty from thrones and exalted the lowly.
Father God, we thank you for the many songs you've included in your scriptures, given them to us, hallmarks of the many victories you've won, but all pointing to that great victory of our Lord Jesus, who came to be Savior of the world, to save us from our sins. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate and quicken our minds and hearts as we study this Psalm 98, this great jubilant song of your victory. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are going through a series of royal psalms, Psalm 93 through 100, psalms that prophesy of Messiah's birth and his kingdom and so forth. And we're in Psalm 98 this morning. And the subject of Psalm 98 is the victory of Yahweh. Yahweh is the word there where we have Lord all capitalized, and it's the victory of Yahweh. His victory and all that it involves means joy to the world. And that's what this psalm teaches us. That's how Isaac Watts understood it in his reading and translation of that in his song. Psalm 98 is therefore a praise song. And part of the inspired text is that title there. It says, A Psalm. You see that? Psalm 98, A Psalm. That title, A Psalm, is rather nondescript, calm, unassuming. And then nothing after it fits that nondescript, calm, unassuming title. I tend to think that's a wee bit of divine understatement, a psalm. Because this psalm just explodes. And it just keeps exploding with each stanza. There's three stanzas of three verses each, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger in sound. And here we have this psalm. And so we're called to sing, and then shout, and then roar, and rejoice, and trumpet, and clap before the Lord. And that's all in character with the wonders he has done in gaining the victory by himself. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 96, and Psalm 98 is a companion to Psalm 96. They're both Advent cantatas. A cantata merely means I sing or O sing. And they both speak of the appearing and the coming of the Lord. He's coming. He comes to judge. But they both, Psalm 96 and 98, they both start with that cantata, O sing to the Lord, a new song. They both end by declaring the coming of the Lord to judge the earth. The difference between the two, though, is Psalm 98 is wholly given up to praise. There's no comparison with heathen nations or idols. But in Psalm 98, all is joy, all is exhilaration because of his victory. And so it's a very bold and lively song. That's the subject, the victory of Yahweh. And the purpose for us is to ponder and rejoice. We should ponder his victory, his holiness, his salvation, his righteousness, his faithfulness. And we're going to ponder that as we go through it. And then we should obediently respond with song and shout and roar and trumpet and clap and joy. Because we're going to see the glories of the Redeemer's victory. And that should just fill the redeemed's heart with joy. So point number one, we have this call. The call to sing to Yahweh for his single-handed victory and salvation. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. There's a need for a new song. There's a need for the new song. And Spurgeon said, there must be new songs on new occasions of triumph. So Moses and Miriam led Israel in a new song after coming through the Red Sea. Miriam didn't borrow one of those old sonnets, one of those old tunes, one of those old ditties from Egypt's land, and said, well, let's sing this song. No, they had a new song. And she brought out the timbrels. And the daughters of Israel danced and sang before the Lord. Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then when Yahweh later on routed Sisera. Remember this in the story of Judges? He routed Sisera through the means of Deborah and Barak. They sang a new song. They could have sang Moses' song, but they sang a new song. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives captive, O son of Abinoam. And we have that in Judges 5. At the building of the temple, at the solemn feast days, the inspired poets would cry out, oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh a new song. This psalm tells us to sing a new song, and the praise needs to be extraordinary because the victory is. The victory, we say, is single-handed. It means God Himself did it singularly. It was done in an incredible manner, a manner in which Christ, the Messiah, rescues His bride. He doesn't save us by some ordinary kind of means. It's not like many rescues that go on daily around the world. This past week there was that tragedy in New York City, apartment building caught on fire. Many were saved, 12 souls were lost. But there were those who were saved and rescued, but we're not saved in an ordinary kind like that. It's not like a lifeguard going out and saving someone who's drowning. No, we're not saved that way. God Himself comes forth to save man. The Creator becomes human, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that God might adopt earthlings, humans, as His children. And as incredible as the salvation is that we're told and explained and elaborated on throughout the Scriptures, so our praise is to be incredible and extraordinary. Spurgeon notes that there's three things in this new song. There's victory transcendent, there's deity conspicuous, and there's holiness glorified. On this victory that's transcendent, he says, on God's victory, none can dispute the claim of the Most High. He alone's done it. No one's done what Jesus has done. No one's story has lasted like Jesus' story. And Jesus' story is not just one that has a period at the end, but it's the continuing dot, dot. The story continues. It's a salvation. It's a victory that continues to the end of time. His victory is clearly seen in the subjugation of our lusts and passions. We who were sinners but called by God to Himself, He subjugates these things. He has that victory over us and He changes us. His victory is noted in the perseverance of every saint, faithful to the end. Spurgeon says, I remember saying once that if I ever got to heaven, I'd sing the loudest there, for I owed the most to sovereign grace. But when I came downstairs, someone said to me, you made a mistake. I shall sing more loudly than you, for I owe more than you do. And I found that the general opinion that each brother and each sister thought that he owed most to divine grace. Now, for all to sing loudest, what a shout of triumph there will be on that day. Have you ever had a little argument with Paul where he says, I'm the chief of sinners? You say, wait a minute, Paul. You don't get to be only the chief of sinners, because we know the degradation of our own life apart from Christ. And so I think we can echo Spurgeon's testimony there. I would sing too loudly, and God is going to bring this great choir together. He comes. Well, not only is there a victory transcendent, but the deity is conspicuous here. In fact, in the first three verses, man is not mentioned. He's there in the background. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, but it's all God doing it. He's done the marvelous things. His right hand, His holy arm gained Him the victory. He's made known His salvation, His righteousness. He's revealed it in the sight of the nations. He's remembered His mercy and His faithfulness. God is very conspicuous here. Not Moses, not a prophet, not an apostle, not Augustine, Calvin, Zwingli, no one like that, but God alone. Oh God, how glorious is your right hand and your holy arm. And so how should the disciples and the children of God respond to this? Well, we've been learning this in the Psalms, these royal Psalms like Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. We bow down. We kneel before the Lord our Maker. We make ourselves small and we say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be all the glory. And so his deity is conspicuous, but also his holiness is glorified in this new song. You see that adjective there in verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm. And whenever you contemplate the actions of God throughout Scripture, we're not far from seeing his holiness, just like the cherubim are always echoing it before his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then whether we're looking at the story of Christ bearing sin and overcoming it on the cross, or breaking the tomb and conquering death for us, or ascending to the right hand of God and interceding for us, the Father says, well done, and we still hear, holy, holy, holy. That word holy, we often think means without sin, and it has some of that connotation, but it means to be other. Totally separate, set apart, and this great victory is totally other than anything. And his victory is the salvation he's provided for his people. It's totally other. And so from manger to cross and from cross to crown, holiness becomes God's house and all God's acts forever. And so we have the need for a new song. But also, let's consider the word that dominates the stanza. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And the word is victory. In fact, it just doesn't dominate verses 1, 2, and 3. It dominates these 9 verses. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. What's that victory? Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he's revealed. So salvation and righteousness are part of this victory. His mercy, his faithfulness, he's remembered. That's all part of this victory. A victory that calls for a new song. We use the word victory. Last night, the Wisconsin Badgers were victorious over the Miami Hurricanes in the Orange Bowl. We use the word victory. But the way the Scriptures use the word victory, it's much richer and deeper than how we use the word victory. Victory in Scripture here has the chief aspect of salvation. That's why verse 2 is butted up against there. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. He has made known his salvation. It's the same concept we find in the name Jesus, which means salvation or Savior. And so this word victory looks both at friend and foe. It looks at friend with salvation. It looks at foe with victory or conquest. But it's big enough to combine the hard decisiveness of crushing victory with the compassion and the constructiveness of salvation. This salvation victory is wholly supernatural. It's wonders he has done. It's marvelous. It's a single-handed exploit. His right hand, his holy arm. He didn't need any help. And I won't take the time, but if you read Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 63 that are there in your bulletin outline, this psalm echoes, or Isaiah echoes this psalm, but the same language, where God looked for someone who would stand up, and there was none. So he says, my right arm, my holy arm, it made the salvation. Singularly, single-handedly, his exploit alone. And we think at this time of year of the birth of Christ, and so this great, mighty victory began with the soft, pliable, floppy arms of the holy infant that were later stretched out on the gibbet in crucifixion. His right hand, he did it alone. There is salvation and no other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's all God. And so glory in God's victory. God did not give his son to fight against the world or die with futility. It's not like, wow, he did this, but boy, no one's listening. No, he's victorious. He's already gained the victory. The baby at Bethlehem was given as the Savior of the world. And we mentioned it's supernatural. It's expressed in that phrase in verse 1. He's done marvelous things. And that's just not poetic hyperbole. This word marvelous things is also what we sing for wonders he has done. It's the unstandard miracles of God. The unstandard interventions of God. Like the Exodus to save his people when their backs were up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies are come crushing in. They want to destroy Israel. And God says no and brings down the pillar of cloud between them and then parts the sea and sends his people through and then brings the Egyptians in there and closes the water on them and entombs them. Miraculous interventions. And so we need to praise Yahweh for the wonders of his love, for his great miracles of the past, for creation. He spoke and the worlds came into being. For that Exodus, for God breathing out the scriptures and we have this abiding word that lasts generation to generation. It abides forever. For the incarnation where God becomes flesh and now we have Emmanuel, God with us. For the substitutionary death and atonement of Jesus. For the powerful resurrection. For his ascension on high. For the establishment of a new covenant people. We should praise Yahweh for all these past wonders. But we should praise him also like Mary did. She said, he who is mighty has done great things for me. So yes, we should ponder the past because those were for us. But we can also ponder the recent events of our life. And we should be able to identify the wonders of his love, and then sing to him. Verses 2 and 3, the meaning of victory moves from conquest to the salvation side of the content. It's for all the nations, all the ends of the earth will see it, and they'll see it with joy. And the rest of the psalm really makes that clear. Have you ever read some of these Bible stories and or the story of Christ, and you've wished, man, wouldn't it have been neat to live back then? Wouldn't it have been neat to heard Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking to those two disciples? Or wouldn't it have been awesome to see the Red Sea open? But you know what? We are most blessed to live AD in the year of our Lord. Because we can see more clearly what God revealed way back then. Verse 2, he's already made known his salvation and his righteousness he's revealed in the sight of the nations. And he did that even before Jesus came. And yet now we live since Jesus came so we can see all this even much more clearly. We have not just the Old Testament, but we have the Old and the New. We have the completed revelation and we have 2,000 years since Christ of the advancement of his church and the Holy Spirit moving in the world. And so we are blessed. We are blessed to see these things, how he's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, which means he's putting right what is wrong. And we can look at the newspapers and think, well, this isn't right and this isn't right. But you know where that putting right what is wrong starts? It starts here. Putting right what is wrong begins first and foremost with our corrupt nature and our defiled heart so that he will abide with us and abide in us. And the transformation of sinners into saints is the most marvelous revelation in the sight of the nations that he comes. That he has come. He's changing people all the time. And I trust he's changing you. And it's evident to others. He comes. He's revealing these things by transforming our lives. So we need to stay connected with strong views of incarnation. God revealed his righteousness when he was made flesh. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Earthiness is not the gospel. We're hearing all kinds of dogma and gospel about the earth today. You know, we need to save the earth. We're defiling, we're destroying the earth. Earthiness is not the gospel, but the gospel did come to earth. Earth is no savior. Earth can't save us, and we can't save the earth, but earth will be saved by the singular victory of the Lord. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's go to point two, call to shout joyfully before Yahweh, for he's the king. Now it's going to get uncomfortable here, okay? We've been noticing this in these royal psalms. They make us uncomfortable. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord. If I start shouting, or let's put it this way. If Elder Greenwald and Elder Dykema start shouting in the worship service, would you feel just a little uneasy? Especially Elder Dykema? And yet, we're told, shout joyfully to the Lord. He tells us again in verse 6, and we've been told twice in Psalm 95 to do it, and we're told again in Psalm 100. I go, man, the closest we come in our Presbyterian circles is probably a hearty amen. Right? Shout joyfully to the Lord. John's going to go to the Marines shortly. Tyler's been through the Marines, and the Marine cry is what? You know it? Hoorah! Right? Hoorah! I read that they started that cry in the mid-20th century, about the mid-1900s. And basically means charge or something like that. And Wikipedia said there are multiple suggestions for the origin of that word, hoorah! But in all the readings that I saw, the possible origins of that word, none of them related to this Hebrew word in verse 4 that's translated shout joyfully. And it's interesting because that word shout joyfully in verse 4 is ruah. And it means shout, give a blast. It means a battle cry or a shout in triumph. Shout joyfully. It's not hoorah, it's ruah. That's what God tells us to do. Let's go on. It's getting a little hot in here. Point A. The psalms we sing and shout now are rehearsal for his coming day of power. The redeemed should glorify the Redeemer with joyful shouts, and we get to include a symphony of instruments to sing this victory song to Yahweh. The way it's written there in verses 4 through 6 is kind of spontaneous, and that's also going against our grain. Especially where we have maybe a more, what we call high liturgy or something, spontaneous. Well, there is a burst of praise here. They break forth. In fact, the word break forth is used. It's a word that Isaiah likes to use a lot. Break forth in song. It's like maybe a person's trying to hold their hand over their mouth and they can't stop it. They can't. They break forth and praise to God. Rejoice and sing. Even the word for psalm is found in verse 4, that last phrase, sing praises. That's the origin of this word psalm, where we have psalms throughout this section, the wisdom literature. Break forth these psalms, let joy resound. The instruments used there in verses 5 and 6 were used to enliven the temple worship. Stringed instruments, trumpets, and then the horn was the ram's horn, the shofar, that blast on the horn. And we sing psalms and we shout now. We're to do it now. We're called to do it now, not wait till the last day, because we're rehearsing. We're rehearsing the Lord's day of power that is coming, when the bridegroom comes for his bride. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have a picture of this. Isaiah 61 verse 10, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And so we're to rehearse, get ready for that day, just like you have a wedding rehearsal before the wedding. You want to get things in proper order. You want to prepare. You want to practice. And so we have this, the bride preparing because she's going to break forth in uncontainable shouts of joy at the arrival, the appearing of Jesus. And so we look forward to that time. Let's go on, though. Point B, the Lord's Day service is a prelude. A prelude to his appearing. I'm going to ask you a question. You could just answer it quietly in your hearts, but what's your favorite day of the week? How many think you know what my favorite day of the week is? How many would say Sunday is my favorite day of the week? How many would say Monday is my favorite day of the week? Sunday is my favorite day of the week. Now, obviously, it might go with my calling because I do some work on the Lord's Day. But I anticipate, and this is long ago, as a child even, I anticipated the Lord's Day. That's the day you dressed up, getting ready for a wedding. It's the day you got in the car with the family and you went and you got to be with your friends and we sang praises. It was a great day, and I anticipate the Lord's Day. And we should be anticipating the final day of the Lord. This is a prelude to that. I remember reading years ago how the Jews going to synagogue, they would walk very quickly to synagogue because they were demonstrating that they were anxious to get there and hear God's law. And then they would walk home very slow afterwards because they were saddened because they were departing from the house of worship and where God's law was read. So I made it a habit when I had younger kids, I used to speed the church. I still do. Anxious to get there, and then we would be Sunday drivers on the way home because we were sad to go home. Illustrating how we ought to love to come to the house of God. Anticipate it. It's a prelude to his appearing on the end day. So we've got covenant renewal. We have rehearsal going on. We have this prelude anticipating his appearing. And when you think about it, as the ages roll on and every generation sings God's psalms and the new song and all these things, they're all rehearsing for that great day when all of a sudden he'll appear suddenly and the great oratorio will begin. And it'll be incredible. Revelation tells us it'll be a great multitude which no one can number surrounding Jesus the conqueror, King of kings. And a voice from heaven is the voice of many waters like great thunders, harps, trumpets, horns, shouts, psalms, 24 elders, four living creatures falling before God on their faces. And by the way, that's right there in Psalm 98 again. Verse 6 where it says before the Lord. And verse 8, before the Lord, that's literally before his face. Right now we don't see him, but he's present with us, our Lord is. And we're singing and shouting before his face, but then he will appear and will be before his face as we read in Revelation. They'll be on their faces, worshiping him forever and ever. And oh, that our ears could anticipate that tremendous burst of Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so I want to just exhort you with this one application. Don't neglect the prelude. The Lord's Day. Don't make little of it. Don't think, oh, that's not so big a deal if I miss the Lord's Day. This should be the best day of the week. The most important day of the week. Don't let the urgent things crowd out the most important. And then finally, there's this call to roar. You thought shouting would make you uneasy? What if Mr. Greenwald here started roaring in worship? You say, well, that's just the sea. Well, listen closely to verse 7. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. So all the little guppies and the seals and the orcas and the crab, they're all roaring. But go on, verse 7. Let the sea roar, the world and those who dwell in it. The verb there is the roar. So the world's supposed to be roaring and all those who are sitting in the world. We all get a roar and thunder. Yeah? It's what it says. It's what we're called to do because he comes. Nature's victory chorus to God can already be heard because the whole earth is already full of his glory. Nature does not sing with the same art and articulation as man's victory song. And so we have words like sea roars and rivers and trees clap. And we know that fires burn and mountains quake and heaven and hills make merry and the earth rejoices and the fields and the critters are jubilant and the wind laughs. And they're all being joyfully together before Yahweh's face. And as Watts put it, let all their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. But here's something interesting. Nature's rejoicing roar and nature's rejoicing thunder and quaking and hurricane and storms can be downright terrifying to man sometimes. And there's a reason for that. And that's point A there. What truth about nature is modern man learning by default and with alarm? Well, the truth is that nature will not come into its own until man himself, nature's proper master, is ruled in righteousness and equity. The world's not going to burn up. The sun's not going to wear out. The resources of the earth are not going to be depleted to the point that we all starve. Romans 8 teaches us that God, the Lord, is going to restore and redeem creation, but it's all hinged upon man's redemption. And the reason sometimes nature's rejoicing sounds terrify man, and why it seems like nature is unruly, is because man is unruly. Because man is resisting the rule of Jesus. And so they're scared of what they hear and see. But it's just nature singing its praise, roaring as the Lord tells it to. But the same truth is the spring of the psalm's happiness, and the reason's found in a phrase in verse 9, "For he comes." So what reason sums up the Christian hope? For he comes. Christ comes to judge the earth. He comes to make all wrongs right. And Psalm 98 anticipates the second appearing of Jesus. And yet, though we have this future looking here in verse 9, most of this psalm has been written in the past perfect. Yahweh has already gained the victory. And that was before Christ came. And Yahweh has already made known his salvation. Yahweh's already revealed his righteousness. He's already remembered his mercy. And all the ends of the earth have already seen his salvation, and nature is already roaring and clapping joyfully. And the Christian hope is expressed here in the theme of God's retributive justice. But I want you to see we can stand firm somehow in this present when things seem chaotic around us, when nations seem to be roaring at nations. When nature seems to be, with all these hurricanes and fires and everything seems to be destroyed. We can stand confident and firm in the present because Yahweh comes. He comes to judge you. He comes with righteousness to judge the world. He comes to judge the peoples with equity. He's already gained the victory. And so all nature will celebrate, and we're summoned to embrace this hope and do so in advance and join in the pre-festivities with uninhibited victory song and shout, looking to the future because he will return at last. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that you have already won. We thank you that time is not a master of you, but you master time. You made time for us. You have no worries, and so we should cast all our worries and cares upon you. You've already gained the victory by your own right hand and holy arm. There isn't a wrong in our life, in our own heart, in the world that you will not make right. We thank you that you judge the world and you judge your people with equity. Lord, encourage your saints today, we pray. Give us such a transformed mind and a transformed life that we make known by word and deed. We make known your salvation. Your righteousness is revealed in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.